Grace and peace be multiplied to each of you this evening in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me publicly thank Pastor Caldwell for the invitation to be a part of this year's conference and for the privilege of opening up God's Word for you during our time together. I am most excited about the theme. I have been preaching God's Word since I was a boy. And you ask, how does a 17-year-old pastor of church, all they would let me do was preach, which was fine because all I wanted to do was preach. But over almost 20 years, I'm a witness of how the preaching of God's word shapes the life of the church. And even this season, as he mentions how busy it is, really nothing to blame about my schedule, except I just have a compulsion. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. So I'm eager to preach, glad to be here. As he mentioned, a young man who is our pastor of worship, his father, who also is a pastor, suddenly went home to his reward this past week, and they'll be funeralizing him at our church tomorrow. So I want to thank Pastor for accommodating the schedule. I know I was scheduled to speak in between flights, taking off from Atlanta. I get a text message and asked if I'd be willing to preach both messages tonight. My friend Jason Allen would not be able to be here. I'm sad that Jason Allen is not here. I'm so glad Jason Allen is not here. So that I get to preach God's word twice to you tonight. And so if you would get your copy of God's word, we can get right to it tonight. If you'd be turning with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, let me breathe a word of prayer and ask God's blessings over our time together. And then I want you to hear the reading of God's word, and we'll then listen for what God will say to us tonight through what he has already said to us in his holy word. Our Father in heaven, we praise you as holy, holy, holy. And we worship you as we acknowledge that the whole earth is filled with your glory. We praise you that you would graciously condescend to be reconciled to rebellious sinners as we are, and even at the expense of your own dear Son, whose blood and righteousness opens for us a new and living way to you, and for the privilege of gathering together tonight to sing praise to your high name. Thank you, Father, for your word that is a lamp for our feet and a light for our pathway. We pray now that as we worship you by the study of your word, that you would, we pray, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things about the Lord Jesus Christ from the sacred scriptures. And I pray that our worship would go higher as you deepen our understanding of your word. Help me to speak the word faithfully and clearly. Help each of us to lay aside all filthiness and rampant wickedness so that we may receive with gentleness the implanted word that is able to save our souls. Help us to be doers of the word and not hearers only, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Timothy chapter 4, I will focus your attention tonight on verses 1 through 5. In the English Standard Version, the reading of God's word is this: I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Amen. Permit me to label the message tonight simply, preach the word. Preach the word. James Montgomery Boyce pastored the 10th Presbyterian Church in Center City, Philadelphia for 30 years until his death in the year 2000. A noted Bible expositor, commentator, Boyce also served as the leader of the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy. This group of evangelicals came together to defend the inspiration and inerrancy and infallibility of the Word of God against attacks of the day. After deeming their work completed, 10 years in, this council disbanded. But several years later, in a version of his book, Standing on the Rock, Boyce noted that he believed the battle for the Bible would continue. He expected, however, that the battle would look different in the days to come. He suggested that in the past, the battle for the Bible had been over the inspiration of Scripture, but that in the days to come and years to come, the battle over the Bible would be over the sufficiency of Scripture. Unfortunately, friends, that ominous prediction has come to pass in our generation. There are many in our day, pastors and churches, who would readily defend the authority of Scripture. Yet they betray its authority by ignoring and rejecting and neglecting its sufficiency to save, edify, counsel, lead, and bless. Faithfulness in our generation requires that we earnestly defend the sufficiency of Scripture as well as the inspiration of Scripture. And I stand this hour to say to you that the best way to defend the sufficiency of Scripture is simply for the church to preach the word. Unfortunately, we live in a day when there is a conspiracy against preaching. The unbelieving world dismisses preaching outright as foolishness. Many congregations these days prefer pulpit entertainment over biblical preaching. Then there are some pastors who would rather be life coaches, whatever that is, rather than preachers. This should not surprise us. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." Paul predicted to Timothy that as he went forward in his ministry, there would be perilous, difficult, troublesome times. But as you continue to read through 2 Timothy, you will note that as Paul predicts for Timothy how bad the days would come, no matter how bad the days to come would be, he is emphatic with Timothy that he does not need to find a new strategy for the changing times. He would simply exhort Timothy to stick with the Scriptures no matter what the culture around him does. He will tell him why in verses 16 and 17. "For all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." The word of God is sufficient to save the lost and to sanctify the church. Romans 10, verse 13 makes a wonderful promise. "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Romans 10, verses 14 and 15 go on to raise a series of dilemmas that prevent lost people from calling on the Lord for salvation. Here's dilemma number one. How can they call on someone that they do not believe in? And how can they believe in someone they have never heard of? And how shall they hear without someone preaching to them? And how shall he preach unless he be sent? D. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote that the most urgent need in the Christian church today is true preaching. And as it is the greatest and most urgent need of the church, it is the greatest need in the world also. And so wisely here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, Paul exhorts Timothy to faithfulness in ministry. He exhorts Timothy to lead the church with faithfulness, and he does so by giving 9 imperatives in these 5 verses. The first command is the most important. It begins verse 2. Preach the word. The other 8 commands, in a real sense, just amplify the call to preach. Preaching is the central, primary, and decisive function of the church. The church is and does more than preaching, but biblical preaching is essential to all that the church is and does. What difference does preaching make? Consider with me in this text, first of all, the significance of preaching the word. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Let's just stop there for a moment. This word charge means to solemnly testify. This call to preach we see here is no personal exhortation based on close relationship between Paul and Timothy. Paul is speaking here to Timothy with apostolic authority. Paul was Timothy's spiritual father and ministerial mentor. In a real sense, all Paul needed to say to Timothy was, I charge you, to get Timothy's attention. Yet Paul points Timothy to transcendent realities. Look at the verse again. The true and living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the final judgment, the second coming, the kingdom of heaven. He charges Timothy, laying on him the gravity of eternal realities. June 1989, I was asleep. It was a Sunday night. I was sleeping in the home of Dr. Roy Allen. I had flown to Detroit that previous day and spent the day preaching several times for Dr. Allen at the Chapel Hill Church there in Detroit, beginning a week of a youth meeting he had invited me to preach. I was fast asleep that night when Dr. Allen knocked on the door to awaken me and inform me that my father was on the phone. I can't tell you how excited I was to talk to my dad. My father had gone into the hospital that previous week. And he had come home from the hospital that Saturday while I was flying to Detroit. And so I was concerned about my dad, and I was eager to hear his voice. And then, to be honest, I had my own problem. I was a 16-year-old boy preacher who had never been that far from home for that long to preach. And so when I heard my dad's voice and he's asking me, how did the day go, and just simple stuff, I just broke down crying. And I interrupted him and told him, Dad, I'm ready to come home. He reminded me that I had 6 more sermons to preach before I could come home. And I told him, I don't care. I'm ready to come home now. And he said, son, Daddy wants you to do me a favor. He says, you be a man and preach. I said, yes, sir, through tears. He said, no, promise me that you'll be a man and preach. I did. We exchanged I love yous and good night, and I went to bed, and little did I know that that would be the last time on earth I would speak to my father. As I was flying from Detroit back home to Los Angeles that following weekend, God called my father upstairs from labor to refreshment. And in the succeeding years, now decades actually, when I think about my father, as I often do, what most naturally comes to my mind is that final conversation, be a man and preach. Sure, I grant that that may have been nothing more than simple advice to get his frightened son through a difficult week, but little would he know or I know that those words would be used of the Lord to press me on through many years of dangers, toils, and snares. Be a man and preach. In a real sense, this is what Paul is up to in the life of his son in the faith, Timothy, as he writes what would be his final words to Timothy here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Must have been how Timothy felt as he read this letter. But would you note that Paul did not charge Timothy on the basis of his personal influence in Timothy's life? Look at verse 1 again. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Paul would not live much longer after writing these words. But listen to what he's doing here with Timothy. He wants Timothy to know that when I'm off the scene, God is there. When I'm dead and gone, the Lord is listening. God is monitoring your faithfulness, and so is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the ultimate basis of ministerial accountability. God the Father and God the Son monitor our ministries and will hold us accountable. The Holy Trinity is the final tribunal. The Lord sees when no one else is looking. Or as 1 Timothy 16, verse 7 says, the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. This reference to Christ Jesus is significant, as he is equated here with God the Father. This just simply affirms what Jesus said in John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. The fact that Christ is co-essential and co-equal with the Father is highlighted here several ways. Listen, he is the one who is to judge the living and the dead. And by his appearing and his kingdom, Jesus is coming again. He is coming again to consummate the present but not yet kingdom of God. All humanity, living and dead, will stand in judgment before him. These are the eternal realities that form the basis of Paul's charge to Timothy. I'm not sure if you're getting away to that. What's so important that before he gives the instruction, he's got to place on Timothy's shoulder the Godhead and the second coming and the consummated kingdom? Well, look at the text, and if you will, for a moment, just exegete the white spaces with me for a moment and consider what Paul does not say. He does not charge Timothy to lead the meetings and visit the sick and build the buildings and plan the programs and oversee the events. All those may have their place in the life of pastoral ministry. But this is not what Paul charges Timothy to do. The primary work of ministry is stated in verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Timothy, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ to preach the word. A young preacher complained to Charles Haddon Spurgeon that he did not have a congregation as large as he thought he deserved. Spurgeon asked him, how many do you preach to on the Sabbath? He said, only about 100. Angrily, Spurgeon answered, young man, 100 souls are enough to answer for at the judgment seat of Christ. size and success and celebrity are not ministerial qualifications. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord will not ask us the size of anything. But we must give an account for how we have handled his word. May the Lord help us to end our ministries saying as Paul did in verses 6-8, if I may move ahead. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Secondly, would you consider with me for a moment then the substance of preaching the word? Verse 2 answers several key questions about the substance of preaching. Here's the first. What should we preach? Verse 2 exhorts, preach the word. This obvious answer is a necessary reminder that the importance of preaching rests in its content, not its function. The power of preaching is in the truth of the message, not the act of preaching. It's not our preaching that makes the gospel work. It's the gospel that makes our lousy preaching work. And so notice that the charge here involves not just that Timothy preach, but what he should preach. Preach the word. What does it mean to preach the word? It means, first of all, the content must be biblical. To preach the word means the content of the preaching must be biblical. The pulpit is no place for political speeches, therapy sessions, motivational talks, self-help advice, worldly philosophy, scientific theories, or theological speculation. The herald delivered the message of the king, not his own, and he did not have editorial authority over the message. He could not change the message to suit the crowd. Neither can we. Martin Luther is right. The pulpit is the throne of the word of God. So scripture must be the priority of our preaching. I had the privilege of hearing on occasion Dr. Walter Kaiser say that in preaching, the preacher should always keep his finger on the text. And if you lift that hand to gesture, put your other hand on the text. As just a subtle reminder that your preaching is to be rooted and grounded in the word and always be pointing to the scripture. The content must be biblical. But not only must the content be biblical, the meaning must be biblical. I raise that distinction because just because a man is up reading scripture and talking about scripture and referring to scripture doesn't mean he's preaching the word. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Biblical preaching then involves more than reading scripture or referencing scripture or mentioning scripture in your sermon. Biblical preaching is to explain what the text means by what it says. John Stott is right that ultimately there are only two ways to preach, either by exposition or by imposition. Either the preacher stands and exposes the God-intended meaning of the text, or he is determined his own message and imposed it on scripture. Drug a text to the pulpit, kicking and screaming to say something it never intended to say. Faithful preaching must explain what the scripture means by what the scripture says. This is, as Pastor mentioned, my third city preaching in this week, and I'm glad for those who assist me in kind of managing the logistics of trips, and I may know far off where I'm supposed to preach and the theme, But the logistics of travel and stuff, someone helps me with, and they give me general information to get me ready. I get a document every time with information. And it's something that's not on that sheet that they give me that I never think about, but it becomes key to my trip. It wasn't on my document this morning, but when I got to the airport, this detail became all important. My flight, airline, day, time, all of that was already marked for me. But when I got to the airport, the gate number became real important. You don't think about the gate number weeks in advance, but when you get to the airport, the gate number is crucial. You don't just say, I'm here at the right day, at the right airlines, around the right time. I'll just get on a plane and go. No, I got to the airport and they told me to go to A3. I went to A3. You don't go to A4 and get on the plane. Say, well, that's close enough. Because just one gate over, just one gate from where you're supposed to be can actually send you on a flight in the opposite direction of where you intended to go. And in a greater, deeper, higher way. The slightest misinterpretation of scripture can lead people away from God rather than closer to him. The Bible is not man's thoughts about God. It is God's self-revelation of himself to man. And so when the preacher misinterprets scripture, he misrepresents God. The meaning must be biblical. And then not only must the content and the meaning be biblical, but the focus must be biblical. When Paul charged Timothy to preach the word, it was a reference to the Old Testament. The New Testament canon was not yet complete, but yet Timothy was to preach as a minister of the new covenant. He was to read Old Testament texts with New Testament eyes. 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, we preach Christ crucified. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. The focus of faithful biblical preaching is the Lord Jesus Christ. If I may quote him again, someone criticized Spurgeon's preaching, claiming that all his sermons sounded alike, and he responded by saying, and so they should. Because in every sermon, I do the same thing. I call a text, and as soon as possible, I make a beeline to the cross. Indeed, our preaching should unapologetically focus on the virgin birth, righteous life, substitutionary death, victorious resurrection, and imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another question here. When should we preach? Not just what should we preach. Verse 2 addresses the question, when should we preach? See the answer in verse 2? Be ready in season and out of season. The word ready here denotes immediacy and urgency and earnestness. We must be ready to preach whenever a word from the Lord is needed. In one sense, then, this is a call to preparation, to be ready, you must first get ready. Fascinated, Donald Gray Barnhouse once said that if he knew the Lord was coming in 3 years, he would spend 2 years studying and 1 year preaching. That statement fascinates me, I think, because I know a lot of young preachers who would love to spend all their time preaching and no time preparing. But a passion to preach without a discipline to study is just a desire to perform. You got to get ready to be ready. But primarily, this is not a call to preparation. It's a call to perseverance. In season refers to an opportune time. It's the term used in Mark 14, verse 11, to describe how Judas waited for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. And then out of season, of course, means an inopportune time. And the play on words just simply means that we're to preach the word no matter what. Preaching brings in a harvest of souls. Don't become preoccupied with building bigger barns like the rich fool. Just keep preaching. And if the preaching doesn't seem to bring in a harvest, by all means, don't try to manufacture artificial fruit. Keep preaching. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 7 says, "And you shall speak my word to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse to hear. For they are a rebellious house." Indeed, brothers and sisters, the message of the word of God is in season at all times, even when it seems that it is out of season. The idea is that we should, as the church, strive to be both faithful and fruitful indeed. But what Paul is saying here is that you must be faithful even when it seems like you're not being fruitful. We must refuse to measure our ministries by how people respond. Visible results are not an automatic, necessary, or essential sign of God's favor. As Steve Lawson would say, it's your job to fill the pulpit, it's God's job to fill the building. We must remember that the harvest is not at the end of the service or the end of the year or the end of a pastoral tenure. It's at the end of the age. And we must be ready in season and out of season. One more question from verse 2. How should we preach? What should we preach? When should we preach? How should we preach? Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. These three imperatives here are significant. Reprove means to convince a person of his error, to lead him to confess his wrong and repent. The word used in 1 Timothy 5. Verse 20, where Paul instructs Timothy to publicly rebuke sinning elders. Rebuke here, next word, is to show a person his error regardless of how the person responds. And these two imperatives remind us that faithful ministry must both confront sin and expose error. But then the word exhort reminds us that we're not to be negative, fault-finding, hypercritical, judgmental, or pharisaical. Faithful preaching warns that there is a way that seems right to a man that leads to death, but it also bids the sinner to run to the cross where Jesus paid it all. It's an interesting balance. How does preaching faithfully balance this call to convince the mind, rebuke the emotions, and exhort the will? You see at the end of verse 2, with complete patience and teaching. I don't really see a hard distinction in the New Testament between preaching and teaching. Faithful preaching necessitates doctrinal teaching. In the Great Commission, Jesus bids us, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, to go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Disciple making requires faithful teaching. And yet teaching is not enough. Verse 2 says, you need complete patience and teaching. In a real sense, Paul is saying, I think here, that we must care for truth and people. This requires complete patience, or more literally, long suffering. This year will mark 30 years of pastoral ministry for me. I started as a teenager. I have served in pastoral ministry all my adult life. I started with a commitment to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. I started my ministry with a firm commitment to the beginning of 2 Timothy 4 and 2, preach the word. Over the years, it took me some time to grow in my commitment to the end of verse 2, not just the beginning of verse 2. Preach the word with complete patience and teaching. The word works, it just doesn't work according to our schedule and our vision and our expectations. Yet the word of God is sufficient. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, the Bible says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. But it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I send it." One more thing to note here. Consider with me in the remaining verses quickly the struggle of preaching the word. The significance, verse one, the substance of preaching, verse two. And then I think in verses 3-5, what you see is the struggle of preaching. Verse two tells us what and when and how to preach. But now, why this is so important is in verses 3-4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. The key here to understand this is to know who Paul is talking about. He's talking about unbelievers, but he's not talking about unbelievers in the streets of Ephesus. He's talking about unbelievers in the church who are walking in a false presumption of salvation. And their religious hypocrisy will be exposed, he says, by their unwillingness to put up with sound teaching. There will be an intentional, rebellious, and definite rejection of sound doctrine. And in light, in the place of life-giving truth, that their sinful desires will lead them to promote false teachers to satisfy their curiosity for something novel and pragmatic and sensational. I thought when I started ministry that if you just faithfully preach the word, it'll draw people in. Paul says here, if you faithfully preach the word, it'll run some people off. And he suggests here that they won't go home. They'll go find a false teacher that'll say what their itching ears want to hear. This itching ears is an idiom for just, you know, a craving for something new and novel. And I warn our church, you get a preacher stand up and saying he got a fresh word and a new inspiration, grab your hat and run. If the word is that fresh, maybe you need to let it sit for a few centuries to see if it stands the test of time. The Bible consistently condemns false teachers, but this is the other side of the story. Paul is saying here, brothers and sisters, that false teachers would not have a platform if it were not for the itching ears in the church. Marvin Vincent wrote that if people desire a calf to worship, a ministerial calf maker is readily found. We live in a time much like that described in Jeremiah 5, 30 and 31. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely and priests rule at their own direction. This is the worst part. My people love to have it so. And then the question, what will they do when the end comes? I think verse 5 gives four more imperatives that helps us to minister with the end in mind. As for you, be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. As for you, this is the phrase that I go back to in this passage. It's like Paul says to Timothy, let the crowd do what the crowd's gonna do, but as for you. Let the culture do what the culture's going to do. But as for you, always be sober-minded. The verb means to be sober. It refers, however, metaphorically here, to alertness, not abstinence. It is to be watchful. It describes one who is steady and stable and serious. The Greek scholar Kenneth Weiss just puts it this way. There is no place for clowning in the pulpit of Jesus Christ. Endure suffering. To endure suffering means we must expect suffering. Too many would preach because they expect ecclesiastical prominence and material prosperity and worldly success. They view ministry in terms of celebrity and privilege and affluence. 2 Timothy 2:3 bids us to endure suffering as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Christian ministry is spiritual warfare, and we must endure to be victorious. Do the work of an evangelist. Commentators debate whether Timothy had the gift of evangelism, but that's not what Paul is referring to here. Regardless of Timothy's giftedness, he must do the work of an evangelist. So is every pastor teacher. This is the essential nature of Christian ministry. We must preach the gospel to the lost and teach the gospel to the church. Colossians 1:28 says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And then finally, he says in verse 5, fulfill your ministry. This final imperative summarizes the previous 8 commands, and it reinforces all that Paul has said to Timothy in this letter. In season and out of season, Timothy was to faithfully accomplish his ministerial assignment. Likewise, we must not allow fear, pride, laziness, neglect, or suffering lead us to be unfaithful to the divine message. We must fulfill our ministries. I don't care what my kids say. I'm still a relatively young man. But this last imperative is weighing on me in these days of my life and ministry. Fulfill your ministry. This closing command keeps barking at me and reminding me that we get no credit for how good we start. Anyone can start fast. The question is, will you finish strong? Regularly, you keep getting news of men who've shipwrecked their ministry by turning away from the truth, betraying their commitment to integrity, chasing the things of the world. May the Lord help us fulfill our ministry. It was the opening round of the 1,500 meters in the 1972 Olympic Games in Munich. There were 10 men on the track, but the focus was on the world record holder, Jim Ryan. He was undefeated for 3 years before losing to Kip Keino of Kenya in 1968. And the world was waiting in 72 for a rematch between these two, but it was not going to happen. During the third lap of the opening round, Jim Ryan, circling the track, tripped over another runner and fell to the ground while the rest kept on running. And in shock, the whole crowd watched to see what Ryan would do next. They were amazed to watch Ryan get off the track, start running, and press on until he crossed the finish line. Of course, he was not able to qualify, but he gained a lot of respect that day. His mindset was pretty simple. He knew that he couldn't win a medal, but he determined that he could at least get up and finish what he started. May the Lord help us as his church, as those who've been called to preach the word, to finish what we've started, to fulfill our ministry to the glory of God. Father, thank you for your word. Help us not just as those who would stand behind prayer desks like this to preach it, but as the church who affirms it and embraces it and lives it to shape our life around your word. May your word be the authority, the rock, the foundation upon which we build everything, so that when the wind blows and the rains come and the floods rise, our faith will stand, our labor will stand because it's been founded on the rock. We do praise you for the total sufficiency of your holy word to save the lost, to edify the church, to counsel the troubled, to comfort the saints, and even to change the society. May we not betray our commitment to the truth, chasing the trends and ideas and isms of the world. We praise you that we can rest assured that as the grass withers and the flowers fade, your word stands forever. And help us, we pray, to fulfill our ministries for the glory of Jesus Christ and for the good of your church and for the sake of those whom Christ has died. In his name we pray, amen.